According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Word of God. Join me in the Scriptures, if you would, in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans, chapter 16. Passage that is often just ignored or breezed through because it's a long list of names. There actually is a break in the narrative. When you get down to verse 17, there's actually a passage that has an admonishment in verses 17 through 20. I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. So there is an admonishment coming up in the context of verse 20, chapter 16, rather. But sadly, that little paragraph is the totality of what most people pay attention to in the chapter. They view this long list of names like they view the begat portions of the Old Testament of Genesis 5 or Genesis 10 and say, okay, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat. And they just go through a list of names and think, well, big deal, who cares? What am I supposed to learn? And wait a minute. Let's check that. Let's humble ourselves. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the list of names. That includes the punctuation. All right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. As we saw last hour in the book of Galatians, the distinction between seed and seeds is simply a question of plural versus singular. And the Word of God says it makes a difference. Theologically, contextually, the reality of the Scripture is we have to present ourselves before Him as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so that means we go through this list of names, and we're in the midst of it right now. I think we left off with Andronicus and Junius there in verse 7. We'll pick up there. We have a long list of names, starting with Phoebe, and then Prisca and Aquila, who risked their neck for Paul's ministry, we're told there in verse 4. What was that about? How did they risk their neck? What was the danger? What took place? We don't know. We have glimpses. We can go to Acts chapter 20 and see some turmoil in, or Acts chapter 19 and see some turmoil. We can see some things that took place in Ephesus, suspecting that it was in that context they risked their neck, but we don't have the whole story on it. Verse 5, greet the church in their house. Also greet Epaphroditus. What do we know about Epaphroditus? This is the only place in the Bible Epaphroditus shows up. And so what we know comes from this verse and this verse alone. And yet God the Holy Spirit put it in here for a reason. And we want to glean what we can glean in these verses and really make application ourselves. When we have reunions, when we see folks we haven't seen for a while, when we're happy to have them come back and visit after years gone by, things of that nature. Or if we're simply coming from a mission trip, as I reported last week on the African travels, as we're going to have tonight, 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to have a report from the Philippines, and a blessing because it'll be the first time ever that Billy Morgan has been here at Austin Bible Church. His wife, Teresa, and their three small children will all be here this evening at 6 o'clock. Anyway, all of this is to say there is a place in the Bible and there is a place in our application for greetings that come far and wide from maybe people you've never met before and won't meet ever again. This is what we're going to study in the context here of Romans 16. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to take hold of our thinking and open the eyes of our understanding in the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, that your word is alive and powerful. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, as your word comes alive today, we ask that it would pierce where it needs to pierce. We ask that the example of these brothers and sisters might strike home in our thinking, that we might come to appreciate the fellowship that is found in the body of Christ with folks that Paul hasn't seen for some time. He's eager to see them again. He greets them. He's looking forward to meeting them. Father, I pray that we might not be dismissive of these verses, but learn how to embrace them appropriately, biblically, how we can make our own application in greeting one another with a holy kiss. Father, we want all that we do to be biblical. We want everything that we do individually and as a local church body to be done with biblical norms and standards. And so today we are once again calling upon you, calling upon your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, Father, to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week was really our first Sunday back since the 3 weeks off for Africa. So we got back into a Romans mode, a lot of ways, backing up to verse 1 of the chapter, reminding ourselves who Phoebe is, the deaconess of the Church of Cenchrea, why it is that she's listed first, even before Prisca and Aquila. I suspect it's because she was the courier for this letter, that Paul had written it from Corinth. Cenchrea is a port city of Corinth, and that if she was on her way to Rome, engaged in other ministry, that Paul took advantage of her travels to Rome to allow her to request her to be the courier for the book of Romans itself. And so she is delivering this epistle to them. She's delivering a book of the Bible for them to receive. And Paul is also requesting that the believers in Rome support her in her ministry. And so we have the first two verses that are detailing Phoebe, the deaconess. Then we have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the longer form. Prisca is the shorter form. And but clearly the same person that we have elsewhere in Scripture. And I gave you some study on them in verses 3 through 5. We got through the second part of verse 5 talking about Epaphroditus, the first fruits, the first convert to Christ from Asia, and the detail here as far as what we do sometimes as we think back to the fruit, as we think back to what God has done. We remember the blessings of the Lord in the old building. We remember the blessings of the Lord in the new building. We think about the first person who was ever saved sitting here in this room listening to the Word of God taught on a Sunday morning. These are the kind of things that we can think back to in fondness. We can think back to and celebrate boasting in the Lord. He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so for Epaphroditus, this is his boast. This is his claim to fame, as it were. First of all, he's Paul's beloved. Paul's agapetos, the beloved one in agape love. But then secondly, he is the first convert from Asia, the very first one in that territory, in that Roman province, who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the course of Paul's ministry. In verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. We discussed whether or not this is actually Mary, or as a Latin name, if this might be Maria, the feminine form of Marius. The Latin form Marius is very well attested. This may be Maria rather than Mary. In any event, she is a hard worker. She's the first of four exhausted workers in this chapter. The Greek vocabulary of kapiao, or the adjective kapos, references someone that labors to the point of exhaustion, where you have done so much work, so much labor, that you are literally drained at the end of the accomplishment of the work, whereby you couldn't lift a hand to do any more because you are so exhausted at having done what the Lord has accomplished in and through you. And four times this happens, there are four exhausted workers in this chapter, and they're all women. You have Mary here in verse 6, and then you have three different women mentioned in verse 12. Tryphena, Tryphosa, most likely sisters. They are exhausted workers in the Lord. And then Persis, the beloved, another agapetos. This one's a feminine, agapete. A beloved one who has not only worked to the point of exhaustion, but we even have an adverb attached to that, worked hard in the Lord. She's the hardest working of all the four exhausted women in this chapter. Well, where we left off, and I do want to pick up on it, is with Andronicus and Junius in verse 7. And some of the confusion that arises, some of the debate that still rages to this day, I think. I do take this as a husband and wife couple. That is the standard way that husbands and wives are listed. Sometimes as brothers and sisters that are listed this way. But I think with Prisca and Aquila, likewise, we have a husband and wife tandem. And we know that, I think, from elsewhere, from the book of Acts and from Corinthians. But here we have a husband and wife, Andronicus and Junius, or Junia. And part of the struggle comes in because the Greek manuscripts aren't entirely certain whether it's a masculine name, Junius, or a feminine name, Junia. I believe it's best to handle it as a feminine name, Junia. But some of the manuscripts were altered in later copyists that came along to try to change Junia's gender, to turn Andronicus and Junius into a couple of brothers, perhaps, because they are outstanding among the apostles. And it might be that it was in later centuries the gender was adjusted by virtue of the fear that here is a woman apostle, the only woman apostle anyone can point to anywhere in the New Testament. Would be the example right here. And I believe that they are not apostles. I don't have to change her gender to avoid that. I can look at the idiom, who are outstanding among the apostles, and let you know that the idea of outstanding among the apostles means that they are not necessarily apostles themselves. It is just that among the apostles, they have a reputation that is excellent. The term is descriptive of their reputation, not descriptive of them, and the reputation among the apostles is being described here. So, anyway, there's different ways you can handle that. Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. My fellow prisoners. When were they fellow prisoners? We have several fellow prisoners in this connection. In fact, even prior to this, we had a fellow prisoner mentioned. We're going to have more coming up. Fellow prisoners, in fact, there it is, in one of Paul's various imprisonments. My kinsmen, what does that mean? It means they are likely Jewish, and likely not only Jewish, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Sometimes it's used very precisely, sometimes it's used very loosely. How close do they have to be considered kinsmen? I believe Paul considered all the Jewish people his kinsmen. In Romans 9:3, I think that's clear that he would even forfeit his own salvation for the sake of Israel. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Remember, accursed means under the hand of God's judgment, means apart from eternal life, in the lake of fire for all eternity. And Paul is voluntarily throwing away his salvation, if such a thing was possible. All right, if that would result in the salvation of his kinsmen. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And that's as precise as he gets it. He doesn't make it tribal, although you could. You could get more and more precise with kinsmen to say that those Jews that are of the tribe of Benjamin would be even closer kinsmen of Paul's than Jews of other tribes. Or even within his tribe and within his clan, if he has a cousin or a sister, a nephew, in fact, that the Bible talks about, the son of Paul's sister, would definitely be a closer kinsman. What I'm saying is that sometimes we don't want to paint with too fine a brush when the Bible itself has a more broad brush, and I think that's what we have here. When he greets his kinsmen, these are the first two out of three kinsmen that are greeted by Paul, actually five total. The other three kinsmen come in, and three more beyond that come in verse 21. I think I just misspoke. Andronicus and Junia are the first two out of three kinsmen that are greeted by Paul. And they're greeted here in verse 7. The third one comes in verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. And so there's the third kinsman that's being greeted by Paul, even though he's got a Roman name. He's got a remarkable Herodian name, the household of Herod. Okay, how could Paul possibly be related to somebody in Herod's household? We don't know, but it's curious nonetheless. There are also other kinsmen that join Paul in his greetings to them, down in verse 21, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And so they are sending greetings from Paul's location in Corinth. So there are three kinsmen that are being greeted and three kinsmen that are sending the greetings in between the send and receive of this particular email. All right, that makes sense? All right, three recipients and three senders. A total of six kinsmen, seven if you count Paul, plus an almost mother that comes up here shortly. We'll see her in a moment. Like I said, I think the kinship is likely, it's possibly more than a shared Jewish heritage, but that's the way Paul uses it. He uses it in Romans 9:3 that if they're Jewish, then they share the kinship, and he would consider them kinsmen, no matter what tribe they're from. And as I said a moment ago, Andronicus and Junia are not necessarily apostles. It's their reputation that's excellent among the apostles, as it's stated here. They are outstanding among the apostles. You could read it either way. And so it's not necessary that we have a female apostle. We know of no others, by the way, and that's the thing. Because women were not permitted to speak or to exercise authority over a man. When the Lord chose 12, he chose all men. When the first deacons were selected in Acts chapter 6, they were all men. It was only later that deaconesses were added to the process there. Is it conceivable that later female apostles were also added? Well, as a concept, maybe, but we don't have any scripture to tell us that. And it's hard to imagine, we can very readily imagine a deaconess not having authority over men or not teaching men. That's easy to imagine. But an apostle? It's hard to imagine an apostle not teaching or exercising authority over a man. And so my conviction is that apostles would not be women in the early church. Finally, the last thing we'll say about them here is that they were in Christ before me. In Christ before me, as it says there, meaning that either in terms of their salvation or, what I think is more likely, they were sooner to be entered into the body of Christ. Remember, Paul was saved in his childhood as an Old Testament believer. He was not in Christ. Paul did not cross into in Christ until the Damascus Road. Paul was not brought into the body of Christ until 35 A.D., the summer of 35 A.D. on the Damascus Road event of Acts chapter 9. These folks actually were in Christ before Paul. Stay tuned for that, because I think in Galatians we're going to be very clear on Paul's childhood salvation, on his adult reversionism, and on his Damascus Road introduction to the church age, when he crossed from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. All right. Fellow prisoners in one of Paul's various imprisonments. We don't know when. The book of Acts does not describe it. But we do know that he had several imprisonments. We have the same exact idiom in Colossians 4:10 as a fellow prisoner. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom if you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. These greetings, again, people ignore them, they blow them off, but that's the only place in the Bible we know. Well, there and elsewhere, we know that the personality glitch between Paul and John Mark got patched up in the intervening years. Philemon, verse 23, we got a mention of a fellow prisoner. Different times that Paul was in jail. You know, I find it interesting. Paul was in and out of jail so often, I don't know that he would have a ministry today. That church pulpit committees today would look at him and say, well, you're just a convict. You're just a, you know. It's amazing the standards that people have in their pulpit committees. I don't know, I were praying for one right now in Kansas City that may have a vote coming up in August, and keep that in your prayers. But Philemon, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, in Christ Jesus, greets you. Mentioned there, and of course there's so many connections between Philemon and Colossians that'll be part of our study coming up as well. Ultimately, though, we know based on Paul's autobiography that he had multiple imprisonments. He doesn't even count the number of times. In 2 Corinthians 11, he just says far more imprisonments. Well, how many is that? He doesn't put a number on it. He puts numbers on other things. He talks about the number of times he was beaten. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's something you don't forget, right? Did you see Passion of the Christ? Did you see the 39 lashes they gave Jesus in that? That was hard to watch, wasn't it? All right, and that was just once that Jesus received the 39 lashes there on the day of his crucifixion. Paul went through that 5 separate times. And then he talks about how many times he was beaten with, 3 times, beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. All of those stories that Paul tells, very little of that do we know about because of the book of Acts. I think the bulk of that maybe even happened during his time in Tarsus, during his time in the Cilician regions before Barnabas called him as a co-worker in Antioch. Or some of it maybe happened in Arabia. Some of it happened, it's just not recorded in the book of Acts. you back up to verse 23 of that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, it says, in far more labors, far more imprisonments. Well, how many times is that? Because as far as the book of Acts is concerned, we know about the night he spent in jail in Philippi. That was just a single night, right? And the earthquake released everybody, and he led the Philippian jailer to salvation. Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? We know about one night in jail in Philippi. We know about his imprisonment in Caesarea, but that doesn't come about until much later. And then his Roman imprisonment much later. None of those had taken place at the time he's writing the book of Romans. But far more imprisonments. And at least on one occasion, he was imprisoned with Andronicus and Junia. And on at least one occasion, he was imprisoned with Epaphras. At least one occasion, he was imprisoned with Aristarchus. All right? I think Aristarchus, he was in the Roman imprisonment. More people. Verses 8 and 9. Who are we going to look at next? Well, we look at Ampliatus, Urbanus, and Stacus. Ampliatus, Urbanus, and Stacus. All these Latin names, Roman names, different connections with them. Ampliatus, in a shorter form of Amplius, very common slave names. What else can we know about him? Well, he's called Beloved. Similar language that we have with the Agapetos, Beloved. Now, every believer is supposed to be Beloved. Every one of us is in Christ. Every one of us, we ought to have an agape relationship one with another. So what does it mean if you ascribe agapetos specifically to somebody? You see what I'm saying? If it goes without saying and should apply to everybody, what does it mean then when you actually assign it to particular people? Okay, I think it means it's significant. I think it means that it's mutual, it's reciprocal, it's returned on that basis of love fellowship. But he's called my beloved in the Lord. And then Urbanus was most likely freeborn. And I tell you, all the commentaries, all the journals, the different scholars, they go back and forth and they argue that Urbanus was also a slave name. And then I think it's pretty well concluded that it's not. But really, they're going based on secular history. They're going based on different secular authors. Because it's the only place in the Bible Urbanus shows up. So we kind of abandon Bible study at that point and go to secular study. You want to know the neatest thing they'd start doing? Not too long ago, they started to study graffiti. They started to document the graffiti on some of the archaeological finds around the world and finding names based on graffiti. Even back then, you had teenagers writing their names on different things. In any event, Urbanus was likely freeborn as opposed to a slave. Regardless or not, they can keep debating that until the trumpet sounds. But he's called a fellow worker in Christ. That is, he's not just simply passive in his Christianity. He's not a pew warmer, somebody that thinks that the Christian way of life is simply showing up and taking attendance. No, he is a fellow worker. He is living out his faith. He is working, busy about his Father's business. And then Stacus. Stacus, I do not understand. It's a head of grain. It's a bizarre name because it's talking about the ear of corn, right? The plucking, the disciples were walking through, plucking off the heads of grain and eating while they were walking through the fields. And all of the Pharisees were mad at Jesus, saying, how come your disciples are violating the Sabbath by plucking off the heads of grain and eating the heads of grain? Well, that's what a stacus is a head of grain. And why anyone would name their son head of grain, I don't know. But there are actually several legends that built up about him by the church fathers, by different places of church history. And he was included among one of the 70 that Jesus sent the 70 out two by two. Evidently, one of them was this Stacus character. And also, he became the first bishop of Byzantium. And so really, he is almost the equivalent of all the legends in the East. Remember, in the West, they created all those legends to try to make Peter the first pope, the Roman Church tried to make Peter the very first bishop of Rome, okay? Even though I can prove for a fact that wasn't true in the New Testament. Anyway, in the East, likewise, Byzantium became known as Constantinople and became the head of the Eastern Church. And they track all their lineage back to this Stacus and the different legends there as the first bishop of Byzantium. Whether that's true or not, I've got no way to know. Nobody does. And we'll find out when we get to heaven and we'll meet him. Because he is a believer, no question about that. All right, all of these are being greeted as believers in Christ. And then we have Apelles, the approved in Christ. Verse 10. I'm going to cover verses 10 and 11 here. Apelles, not to be confused with Apollos, although a lot of people do. And even some of the manuscripts will spell it Apollos instead of Apelles. Apelles is a common Greek name, common Jewish name, often confused with Apollos. And I love the appellative that he gets here. The name means approved. And it's a marvelous appellative. You know what an appellative is? It's a descriptive name that is given to you as an appellative, right? Like the great, or the conqueror, or the Charles the Bald, or Ivan the Terrible, or whatever, Charles the Fat. Okay, there's a lot of appellatives that people are stuck with, and for most of them, they don't get them till they're dead, which is the insulting ones is probably pretty good. But like the great and things like that, those are all appellatives. What the funny thing is that appellative comes from the same root as Apelles. Like the name Apelles means nickname, all right? And so whether that was his real name or not, we don't know because they just call him nickname. Apelles. And fairly common. And it should not be confused with Apollos. Apollos was the sun god. Apollos was the, you know, the Greek god of the sun and the brother to what's her name. And I'm slightly rusty on my Greek mythology these days. But the Bible teacher, Apollos, who was one of the leaders in Corinth, one of the ones that the schism followed after in Corinth, the Jewish man of Alexandrian birth, we know from the New Testament, not to be confused with Apelles here in verse 10. He's called the approved in Christ. There's a name for you, the approved in Christ. And we know nothing else about him, but he's going to have that forever. We're going to meet him someday, and we're going to say, you're the approved in Christ. Because we should all strive to be approved. But he's the one that has it attached to his name. Every one of us is supposed to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. That's why we're in church today. That's why I'm in church today. I don't know why you came, but I'm in church today to be presented before God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we're here. And to be approved. What does it say in James 1:12? To be approved. James 1:12. Says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Don't grumble about the testing you're going through. Thank God for the testing you're going through because it's working in you. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How do you show your love for God? Not by saying you love him. By staying faithful in all your testings. By living the Word of God through all your circumstances, by walking by faith even when things get rough, persevering under trial. And you persevere under trial, you become a living testimony to your love for Jesus Christ. And now it's real. I'll tell you one thing, the believers in Africa, the believers in Kenya, they live out their faith and they know they're on the front lines. If nothing else, I'm going to have a lifetime full of Africa stories because of the trip last month, right? The fact that they know that they are right there on the front line of combat and the Muslims hate them. The Muslims are blowing them up. The Muslims are trying to kill them. And they don't have the politically correct, postmodern, multiculturalism mindset that's blinding people here. They just know that they hate them and are trying to kill them. And they have to deal with it on the front line of a battle. And anyway, what happens in this country if our faith starts to cost us something? What's going to happen in our generation if the persevering under trial, well, wait a minute, I didn't bank on that. I didn't sign up for that. I think a lot of Christians very quickly are going to have to put up or shut up when it comes to their Christian walk. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Understand, reward comes on the basis of how we live out our faith, the treasure we lay up in heaven, how we live our faith, not based on what we know. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a Bible quiz, and then based on all the questions you get right, God gives you a lot of plunder and loot for what you know. You're going to get reward in heaven for what you've done, and you're going to suffer loss in heaven for what you've done, not for what you've known and not known. All right, approved. I love the name approved. The fact that this is his appellative. He is Apelles, the approved. And then we have those who are of the household of Aristobulus, those who are of the household of Narcissus. We're going to do some work with this. Of all the names we will look at here, these are the ones that jump out at you. These jump out at scholars who understand their Roman background and what it means to be a slave and what it means to be a freed slave and what happens when a famous Roman dies and who bequeaths his entire estate of slaves to government service. All right? And it may be hard for us to relate to because our culture has it the other way around. Our culture has it where it's the intellectual elites and those who view themselves as the best of us, they run the country and they consider all of us to be the slaves. Okay? That's our current events. But in the Roman mindset, their governmental functions were accomplished by the slaves. And in some cases, it was entire households of slaves that were bequeathed to the Roman people, the Senate and people of Rome. And they became then the functionaries. They became the administrators. They became the public servants and clerks and all the rest. And we have them listed here. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Those who are of Aristobulus. And we shouldn't... I mean, a lot of people do. They find historically who Aristobulus was. And then they get all excited thinking that this verse proves that he was saved, proves that he was born again and he had a church in his home, and that reads too much into this verse. It doesn't say greet Aristobulus and his house. It says greet those who are of Aristobulus. In other words, believers within the cadre of slaves that were within the household of Aristobulus. That's the better way to understand this verse. Those who are of the household of Aristobulus, or the estate of Aristobulus. Likewise, it happens in verse 11, once we get past Herodian, that will be the household of Narcissus. It's not to say that Narcissus was a believer. I don't believe Narcissus was a believer. But Narcissus had slaves that became saved. And then when Narcissus died and left his wealth to the Senate and people of Rome, when his slaves were bequeathed to Rome for public service, they were involved in that activity in Rome, many of whom were believers, and Paul was aware of this. I believe Paul had quite an insight into the Roman slaves long before he ever was in Rome himself as a prisoner and long before he ever led Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he had a network that was already connected with these slave networks, already connected with these households. Why is Herodian called a kinsman? What is Paul's connection with the house of Herod? What is Paul's connection there? He was a teacher in Antioch with Manaen. Manaen had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch. How did that happen? What are Paul's connections with the Roman royal family? Well, we have more clues than firm facts, but we can put those clues together. I think it shapes a pretty good picture. Now, Lightfoot wrote a remarkable commentary on Philippians, and I'm going to read a selection from that here in a moment, pages 174 to 175 if you have it, or if you want to check it out in our church library, Lightfoot's commentary on Philippians. I'm going to read a section from that here in a moment. But I would just simply highlight as well Philippians 4:22 that I think goes well with this. Philippians 4:22, where he mentions the household of Caesar. And boy, don't we want to see the full story on that. Again, it's more greetings, the shorter greetings that are typical of Paul's writings. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow, does that mean Caesar got saved? No. I think Nero died and went to hell. But there were believers within his household. And remember, a household is more than just wife and kids. Okay, a household includes all the slaves. It includes the functionaries. It includes the guards, the Praetorian Guard. It would include everybody. And the slave cadre could be, you know, thousands of people in the palace itself, from cooks to everything. All right. So I think there's a tantalizing clue there in Philippians 4:22 related to that. Let me bring this up. That's going to be too small to read. Adjust it for the back row. Okay, not that. That's ridiculous. All right. Aristobulus, surnamed the Younger, grandson of Herod the Great. See, we know who these people are. We know Aristobulus. We know Narcissus. We know because of secular history. We know because of, you have Josephus. You have several authors of this century. Surnamed the Younger, grandson of Herod the Great, educated in the metropolis together with his brother Agrippa and Herod. Interestingly enough, those guys came back to the East and were involved in politics in the East. He was not. His two brothers became kings, one of Judea, the other of Chalcis, I guess, however you pronounce that. Aristobulus himself ended his days in a private station, and as it appears, in Rome. The date of his death is uncertain, but he was still living in the year 45 and still alive at that point of time, at least according to Josephus and his antiquities. The Emperor Claudius, writing at this time, speaks of Aristobulus as entertaining most dutiful and friendly sentiments towards himself. So he's connected with Caesar. That helps, right? Always good to be connected with Caesar, at least until, well, he's still around. Sometimes it doesn't help when the new Caesar comes in, and depending on how that transition worked, your fortunes might change if you were too friendly with the previous Caesar. When the slaves of a household passed into the hands of a new master by cession or inheritance or confiscation, that's something else that happens. If a house is destroyed, if Caesar gets mad and absolutely executes the people or exiles them, confiscates their lands, confiscates their property, they also take custody of their slaves. They continue to be designated by the name of their former proprietor. Thus, a slave whom the emperor had inherited by the will of the Galatian king Amyntas, remember that? We talked about him in the introduction to Galatia, the Galatian study. When the Galatian king Amyntas died without an heir, he bequeathed his kingdom to the Romans. And so those slaves were described as Caesarus Sir Amyntanius. In the same way, in the imperial household, we meet with... why do I do this? This is hard to pronounce. I am not a Latin scholar, as any fool can plainly see. Mycentiani, Agrippiani, Germanicani, etc. Basically, these are the different slave divisions that were in public service in Rome in the first century. Where in like manner the names preserve the memory of their earlier masters. Now it seems not improbable, considering the intimate relations between Claudius and Aristobulus, we know that for a fact, that at the death of the latter, his servants, wholly or in part, should be transferred to the palace. In this case, they would be designated Aristobulani, for which I suppose St. Paul's, and here's the Greek expression, this is what we have in Romans 16, this is word for word, hoi ekton aristobulou. All right, the ones who are of Aristobulus. They're either his slaves or his children or his something. They are the ones of Aristobulus to be the equivalent. I agree with Lightfoot. I think Lightfoot's right on target here. It is at least not an obvious phrase and demands an explanation. I mean, if they're his children, Paul should have been more specific. If they're his whatever, Paul should have been more specific. The fact that he left it without a term, just those who are of, left it generic, I think leads to this natural reading. So the household of Aristobulus would naturally be composed in a large measure of Jews. I mean, they were commonly taken as slaves. Every time there was a rebellion, let's go capture a few more and make them slaves. so the gospel would be more easily introduced to their notice. Moreover, it is worth observing that after saluting them and the household of Aristobulus, we have Paul immediately singling out one whom he designates as his kinsman, and he names that kinsman as Herodion, which we might expect to find among the slaves or freedmen of a distinguished member of the Herodian family. Again, the mention of Herodian puts a remarkable connection with Aristobulus, being the family relationship between Aristobulus as he himself in the family of Herod. This interpretation of the expression tus ecton Aristobulu will, I think, be confirmed by the salutation which follows. And then immediately, what does he say? St. Paul uses the same form of the expression in speaking of the household of Narcissus. Now, with Narcissus, you've got an entirely different story. It's not Aristobulus' story. But we do know the name Narcissus, indeed common enough. We meet with it several times where a connection with the household seems probable. And Tiberius Claudius Narcissus there. And as well as Tiberius Julius Narcissus. But here, as in the case of Aristobulus, the expression points to some famous person of the name. And the powerful freedman Narcissus, whose wealth is proverbial, whose influence with Claudius was unbounded. Again, who's the Caesar right now? What's the connection with Claudius? All right. And both Aristobulus and Narcissus were friends with Caesar at this time. Put to death by Agrippina shortly after the ascension of Nero. See, that's what happens. Get a new Caesar, and it could be risky for you if you were too friendly with the last one. So, put to death by Agrippina shortly after the ascension of Nero, about 3 or 4 years before the Epistle to Romans was written. As was usual in such cases, his household would most probably pass into the hands of the emperor, still, however, retaining the name of Narcissus. In fact, we even have a inscription with that man's name in one of the archaeological finds. All right. Back to our text. It is extraordinary to consider how the church grew as rapidly as it grew while being persecuted, while being attacked by Jews and Gentiles alike, and finding that even in Caesar's household, even before Christ was crucified, what's happening? Pontius Pilate's wife is having nightmares. And Pontius Pilate's wife is saying, have nothing to do with that holy man. It's remarkable to see how in these households, Herod's household with Festus and Felix and all the political figures we have in the book of Acts, whereby there are believers in connection. And in some cases, it's just a little slave girl. You know, think back to in the Old Testament, you got a Syrian general. And he's got a Jewish slave girl who's a believer and says, hey, we got prophets in Israel that can clear up your leprosy for you. Things like that. God puts believers where he wants them and sometimes in very remarkable places. That's why I'm praying for believers to be in advisory capacity, to be wherever, secret servant agents, service agents or cooks or busboys or whatever. Believers in places where they can have a word of the gospel to political figures in our nation. All right. So we have Apelles. Those are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, where might they go to church? This is where, if we're counting the 3 or 4 or 5 different churches that are mentioned in this chapter, often it's thought of as that those who are of Aristobulus seems to be that they would worship somewhere. They would be in church somewhere. We know Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their home. There's some more churches that we have coming up. There's the household of Narcissus. There's other churches that we're going to see here after we get through Rufus. There's, in verse 14, there's the brethren with them. They appear to be different brethren with them. That appears to be a definition of a local church. Likewise, in verse 15, the saints who are with them means that's where they go to church. We're talking about home churches within the precincts of Rome. Not every believer is going to Jerusalem Bible Church or Rome Bible Church or what have you. They were in home churches, probably hiding from the attacks coming against them. Anyway, I believe we can prove 3 churches we don't know about the slaves of Aristobulus or the slaves of Narcissus, where they might have assembled. I think it reads too much into those verses to say there were churches in those verses. Verse 12, we have, I think they're sisters, Tryphonea and Tryphosa, luxurious and luxuriating. That's what the names mean anyway. And very common. The Romans loved to give their daughters similar sounding names, Julia or Julila. They would love to give their sisters even the same name, but then give them nicknames to separate them. Okay, be that as it may. So very common as a Roman system. So likely that's the case here. Tryphonia and Tryphosa being cognate forms or nickname forms, one of the other. Luxurious and luxuriating. It's similar to an expression we have in Luke 7:25 where he talks about those in luxurious clothing. He says, what did you go out to see? And they were entertained by John the Baptist. He said, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. All right? And so Jesus was rebuking them there for their attitude towards John the Baptist. Anyway, that's not related to our study today, other than the vocabulary for luxury is in that verse. And the names of these two girls, probably sisters, is the same root. Luxurious and luxuriating. And then Persis. This is a very common slave name. Persian is all it basically means. Okay, it's like you watch Gladiator and they keep, they refer to him as Spaniard, right? Spaniard. You know, he's just a slave. Who cares what his name is? You just call him Spaniard because he's a Spanish slave, right? And it's like just ugly, dismissively call him Spaniard the whole time until finally then the real dramatic moment where, what is your name? And he takes off his helmet and he gives his complete Roman name. And, in fact, I'm going to watch that this afternoon. That's a good movie. Persis means Persian. It's a feminine singular, Persian. Okay, but again, it's inhuman, it's dehumanizing. A slave isn't a person. A slave is property. It's, maybe you have a name your parents gave you, but who cares? You are Persian, and that's all I'm going to call you. In any event, she has a new name now because she's in Christ, and she's with the Lord in glory. And the testimony here, not only is she an exhausted worker in the Lord, all three of these are kapiao workers in the Lord, but Persis herself has an adverb attached to it, palus, is connected to her kapiao activity, and that of all the exhausted workers in this chapter, she was the foremost among them all. Foremost among them all. Exhausted workers in the Lord. And then we get to Rufus. Covering some good ground today. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus is greeted and Rufus's mother is greeted. And Rufus's mother, Paul says, is like a mother to me. She's like a mother to me, her mother, his mother, and mine. All right? Since my mom's in heaven, I've had to adopt some additional moms lately. All right? I guess that's what you do. But even from my childhood, we had mothers. There were three families, the Mitchells and the Mailers and the Bolanders, and they were all interchangeable, meaning that the children were all interchangeable, interspankable, as it were, that any time Mr. Mitchell, Mrs. Mitchell, Mr. Mailer, Mrs. Mailer, it didn't matter. Or, if any of their children ever messed up, they never did. Ari was always perfect. But any of the other children that messed up, our parents, the Bolanders, could spank them. And it was always like a status of forces agreement between the parents. So we had three moms and three dads. It's just the way it was growing up, all in the Doctrinal Bible Church. So we wonder, what's the background here with Rufus, where Rufus's mother also being greeted by Paul. He's greeting Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Well, aren't we all? Why does he have this as a name? A choice man in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. We met a Rufus in Kenya, actually. One of the Grace Notes graduates. He is the associate pastor at Wisdom Palace Church in Kitengela. He is Benny Bai's number one assistant, his associate pastor there in Kitengela. His name is Rufus. And he was my main interpreter for the things when I had to speak in Swahili. Having not learned Swahili or developed the gift of tongues, I had Rufus for my interpreter. And marvelous, wonderful brother in Christ, and the sharpest dressed man you'd ever met in your life. Three-piece suit, snazzy. I complimented him several times in the process of that. Now, Rufus does show up twice in the Bible, if in fact it's the same Rufus. And can't prove for a fact it's the same Rufus, but it makes sense that it's the same Rufus. Otherwise, we don't know why Mark tells us about Rufus in Mark 15:21. And so to me it makes sense. Mark does a lot of this. Mark throws a lot of detail into his gospel for noteworthy reasons. If you ever study the gospel of Mark, you'll understand. So let me start with Matthew and Luke, and then we'll look at Mark next, and then I'll keep an eye on the clock so I don't go long. But Matthew 27:32, we did this not long ago in Life of Christ. Jesus is going to the cross. And in fact, this is they put this in the movies and they sing about this in some of the songs, like Ray Bolts and his Watch the Lamb song. Talks about the fact that he drops the cross and they grab this guy out of the crowd to carry the Lord's cross. And it says in Matthew 27:32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And if you really study your Bible and you're preparing for Bible quizzes, then everybody knows the name Simon of Cyrene. It was the random Jewish guy they grabbed out of the crowd to help him carry the cross all the way to Golgotha. Likewise, and that's all it says, a man of Cyrene named Simon, they pressed into service to bear his cross. Likewise, Luke. In Luke 23, same story, same name, Simon of Cyrene. Luke 23:26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And so they make it all the way to Golgotha, where they crucify him there. Now, that's different than how Mark records it. When Mark records it, for reasons that nobody knows, in Mark 15, not only does he give the name of Simon of Cyrene, Mark 15:21, so they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, they put his own garments on him, they led him out to be crucified. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, and here's the note, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The two boys, right? Again, like the song Watch the Lamb. The two boys coming with their dad they were going to sacrifice. They were going because it was Passover. They were going to go into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And their dad is urging them to watch the lamb because Jerusalem is packed with all these pilgrims and people, and if they lose the lamb, then they're, you know, not going to be able to eat the lamb for dinner. And do you know the song I'm talking about? Anyway, it's a good song. And then the point is they get caught up in the crucifixion, and the dad ends up carrying the cross, and then they watch Jesus crucified, and the boys are all traumatized because they lost their lamb, and the father says, no, you didn't. The father says, that's the lamb right there. All right, and it's, anyways, it's a neat song. But why does Mark tell us the names of Simon's two boys? Matthew didn't care to give it to us. Luke didn't care to give it to us. Why does Mark mention Alexander and Rufus? The only conclusion is, since all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, there has to be a reason why we have those names. And I believe the reason is to connect them with the Alexanders that we have elsewhere and the Rufus that we have elsewhere and issues there. So, it means one of them is a good son and one of them is a troublemaker. And that's the way it works. If in fact we do connect Rufus with the Romans 16 Rufus and Alexander with the troublemaker. All right. Well, we've got more names plus the brethren with them, more names plus the brethren with them. very quickly. We're going to have to wind this up. These next verses are interesting. It's like Paul is going faster and faster and faster. And the sad thing is it's Paul's not even writing it down. When you look at verse 22, you see he was using a scribe named Tertius. Tertius was the actual scribe who was putting quill to parchment. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul was just rattling off a bunch of names, speaking as fast as he could, and Tertius was the one trying to write these all down. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. We have five names and a church. Right? Five names and the brethren with them. Then we have Philologus, a guy who loves talking. Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, not named, but his sister, and Olympus. Five more names, and the saints who are with them. Again, five names in a church, five names in a church. And I think we got the pattern here. Five names plus the brethren, five names plus the saints. He's referencing other gatherings of believers that he knows about in Rome. He's never been to Rome, but he's greeting every church he can by name. He forgot the name of Nereus' sister, but that's all right. Nereus and his sister. In Olympus and the saints who are with them. And then he says, greet one another. Maybe there's five different groups of churches or five different church homes in Rome. How are they supposed to relate with one another? That's what the holy kiss is. And all the churches of Christ greet you. Well, we'll come back to this next week. We'll pick up on the holy kiss. We did this in the Corinthians series, by the way. We gave kissing lessons in the, don't get excited. It was in the study of the holy kiss from these passages and all of Paul's epistles. All right. What does it mean to demonstrate our affection towards one another in the Lord? All right. That's the key. I'm giving it away if you're not going to come back next week. Think about, who do you kiss and who do you not kiss? And what does it mean as you show your affection? And what's the kind of affection we're supposed to show to the body of Christ, to one another, to fellow churches in our town? How do we show affection for the body of Christ on that basis? So, pick up on that week, next week, and then we get into the warnings in verses 17 through 20. There are those that you shouldn't be kissing, you should keep your eye on them. And they're mentioned in verse 17, so we'll come back for that also. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the blessings of what you have provided for us. And there's just so much meat, I think, Father, in terms of what it is that connects us and what it is when we hear of somebody that we were fellow prisoners together. We were fellow workers together. I think about this recent trip to Africa, Father, and for the rest of my days on this earth, Father, there's going to be that connection with Steve Arnold, Father, because he's the one I traveled with. Or Larry Hoffman, I went to the Philippines with. I'll never forget that, Father. And you go through the struggles, and you go through the battles, and you've got the scars to show it. And Father, there is a blessing of identifying with the body of Christ on that basis. And I pray that we would come to not only know this for what it is, but start to live it one with another, Father. And we would start to look for the next engagement, the next battle, the next circumstance that's going to link us together with one another, Father. We've got a time coming up this evening with missionaries that we've never met, or no one besides me has met Billy Morgan, Father, but it'll be a chance to establish the first of hopefully many connections in the coming years. And we just rejoice in that. This is something that only you could have created. The world has counterfeits, and the world tries to create organizations, but Father, it's a shallow imitation. Nothing Satan engineers can even hold a candle to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our unity in Christ. How it is that in Satan's mode, Satan impresses conformity to make everybody all the same, to fit together in their satanic groups. But Father, you mold us into the image of Christ. You transform us into His image, His glory. And Father, you make each one of us the individuals that we are, the choice and custom stones to the glory of your Son. I love this, Father. I'm looking forward to seeing more of it. And Father, finally, If we've got somebody sitting here this morning that all of this is just making their head spin, they never even heard the gospel before, didn't even know, they thought church was a place you go to on Sundays. They never heard before that the church is the body of Christ, that the church is what we become when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that on this day, somebody may come to hear the truth and may come to recognize that they need eternal life and that the gift of eternal life only comes by placing faith in the person of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might today be that day. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.